Tonight's reading is from Galatians 6, verse 1 to 10. Come and follow up in your handouts. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, in the spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Y'all bow your heads, I'll pray for you. Lord, thank you again for another night, Wednesday, here at RUF, for the opportunity to come and worship you in your name. I pray that you would give us all peace as we head towards Thanksgiving. We've been working for a very long time without a break. Lord, bless Austin as he comes to preach your word. I pray that you speak through him and that only your words are heard. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. It's all in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, August. I saw some of y'all not raising your hands. Y'all don't feel very confident, do y'all? Y'all, Alabama fans are so discouraged. I had a tent on the Grove reserved since the summer, and I canceled it on Monday. I'm like, I don't care anymore. So, y'all's chance is that we don't care anymore at all. So, but for those who don't know me, I am Austin Brash. I am, like, by nature an Alabama fan my whole life. I'm embracing this Ole Miss way. I went to undergrad at Alabama, but all that aside, I'm just glad that y'all are at RUF. I'm the campus minister, but RUF is comprised of a lot more people than just me. We have a staff. Our numbers are on there if you need to talk to somebody, if you've been going through something this semester, if you feel alone or lost or just tired and you need somebody to talk to. But also we have servant team. We have ministry team leaders. We have people that really try to care for each other. That kind of brings me into our conversation that I want to start tonight. We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Galatians. There's only six chapters in Galatians. We're starting chapter six. We'll end it next week. And Paul has been really building this argument about what it looks like to embrace the gospel of free grace. This whole time, it's not our works. It's not what we do. It's not how we're performing. It's what Jesus has done for us that makes us right before God. It gives us security and salvation. But what Paul starts to do is he starts to figure out and even start the conversation on, okay, so that's true, but what about the rest of our life? I'm right with God, eternity is sure, but what about how do I embrace the gospel in every other area of my life? And the question Paul tries to answer tonight is, what does your spiritual life, once you embrace the gospel, what effect does that have on how you relate to other people, on your relationships? I was reading an article the other day about kind of religious trends in America, and I found it interesting that the biggest growing religious group is actually a group that identifies as spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. Here's a quote from what the writer said of what it means to be spiritual and not religious. He says, "To be spiritual but not religious is to possess a deeply personal and private spirituality. Religions point to oneself to a higher power for wisdom and guidance, while a spirituality divorced from religion looks within." In other words, your spiritual life is all about what you and God, or whatever you want to worship, are experiencing in your own private existence. Other people, other external authorities have nothing to do with what your spiritual life is actually shaped into. And to some degree, I honestly think this growing trend of spiritual but not religious, while we would probably push against this, I think it's actually affected how we talk about Christianity. Look, I grew up just hearing that the gospel was all about my personal relationship with Jesus. That's all that mattered. I needed to embrace a personal relationship with Jesus. And while I think that's true, and I'm not saying the gospel is less than that, what Paul says in Galatians 6 is actually the gospel invites us not only to a personal relationship with Jesus, but to changed and transformed relationships with other people, even the world. So we're going to look at what it looks like to actually be spiritual in a Christian sense in three different headings that you'll have on your sheets: spiritual experience, spiritual guidance, and spiritual practice. Actually, it's spiritual experience, spiritual practice, and then spiritual guidance. Good. Okay, spiritual experience. So right from the get-go, Paul starts off, even in verse 1, pushing against this idea that spirituality is just something about your private personal experience with God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them with a spirit of gentleness." First off, first word, brothers. Meaning, if you're spiritual, you're actually in a family. You're in relationship with other people. And he says, if anyone's caught in transgression, spiritual people are actually people that go out of their way, out of their own personal comfort, to restore somebody and bring them back into relationship. What Paul is trying to introduce us to is that the spiritual Christian experience is one where we are in the thick of it with each other. And to understand how Paul shapes this idea of the spiritual life being a relational and communal thing, we have to understand a little bit back of what Christian theology says about the Spirit, specifically what the Spirit's role is in salvation. So we've been going through what justification is the whole semester. Justification is that you are not declared righteous before God by anything that you bring to the table, but what Jesus has accomplished, that God in Jesus Christ has atoned for your sins and made you righteous in his sight. But justification also implies something else. It's not just that we're right before God. We actually get more than just right standing. We get this thing called the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Do you know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you?" And it sounds kind of weird, like we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And I simply want to say that being indwelled with the Spirit means that your spiritual life is not just that God the Father has provided a way for you to have salvation and that Jesus the Son is simply interceding for you, pleading your innocence before the Father, but that the Spirit indwelling in you means that you actually have God with you, in you. You have the person of the Spirit, the power of God in you. The prophet Ezekiel is all about this, chapter 36 specifically. And what he says is that basically what being indwelled with the Spirit means is it's kind of like a heart transplant. And I had the question, like, if you got a heart transplant, somebody else's heart was implanted into your heart, and it's now your operating heart, the question would be, whose heart is that actually? And the answer would be, it's both. It's both the person who it came from and the person who now possesses that heart. And in a lot of ways, that is exactly what the Spirit of God looks like in our own lives, that we now have the heart of God. It is his heart, but it has also become our heart. We have been united with it. And so what does it mean? I guess now the logical question, what does it look like to now live a life where we embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, even in our relationships? We've been going through a lot of discussions this semester with Galatians, and 2 weeks ago we talked about this little thing that we call the flesh. The flesh is what we were introduced to in chapter 5, is the natural condition of somebody who is in sin. And the way that we kind of identified the flesh is it's basically a heart that is motivated by insecurity in your justification. What we meant by that is the flesh is a heart that is so insecure about where we stand, whether it's with God or other people, whether we're enough, whether we're valuable, whether we're worth it, that our heart is so possessed by that insecurity, that fear, that anxiety, that we can't not pursue things that are only good for us. That we are captive to our own selfishness and consumption, and other people end up being really big inconveniences unless they're benefiting our own justification. Living by the flesh is why we just instinctually make people into rivals that really should be friends that we're trying to serve. Living by the flesh is why we overindulge often, because we don't know how else to deal with this fear, anxiety, and insecurity that we feel. I could go on about different ways the flesh works its way out in our lives. But the point is, the flesh is our natural state, our natural heart that we're born to in sin. But what the gospel says, what Paul is saying here is, look, the gospel is actually an invitation to no longer be navigated by that heart anymore, to no longer be navigated by that insecurity. You can actually have a different operating system in your life, one that's not captive to fear, anxiety, and insecurity. And this heart comes from the Spirit. Now we have to discuss, what is the Spirit's operating system? If it's not like our natural one, fear and anxiety and insecurity, then what is it? Well, we have to understand a couple things about who the Spirit is. The Spirit is God. It's not this abstract force. It's not just an assistant to God. The Spirit is God. And if you understand who God is, as he's presented himself in the Bible, God has no lack. He has no insecurity. He has no need. God is self-sufficient. Then what controls God, we have to ask? If fear and insecurity and lack, like we often just naturally, that naturally flows out of us, that we can't get out of our heads, if that doesn't control God, what does? The answer is actually pretty simple. It's love. 1 John 4, John actually describes God as love. He says God is love. Love is so much a part of who God is that you can just describe him as love itself. Look, the way we understand God is important for our understanding of how God is only operated by love. God is one God, completely united in himself, self-sufficient. And yet we know, as Christian theology just explicitly states, that God is one God manifested in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could go into days and days of discussions about what that means. But all I want y'all to take away with is that if God is in relationship with himself, and if he has no lack in and of himself, if he is not navigated by his insecurities and his anxieties and his fears, what that means is that for all eternity, God has been in a loving relationship with himself. That the Father for all eternity has been pouring out his love on the Son. The Son has been obeying in love to the Father. The Spirit is testifying and proclaiming the love of the Father and the Son. And in creation, they overflowed in love to share that love with us so that we could be testifying to it. My only point is this, that spiritual experience means that you have the Spirit of God in you. And the Spirit of God in you is one that doesn't operate off lack. It operates off love. I mean, that makes sense about why Jesus said, in the book of Hebrews, why it says that Jesus was actually joyful dying for us. He's only motivated by love. All he can do is love. That is his greatest joy, to give himself away. My invitation to you is to really understand that you don't have to be captive to your fears, anxieties, and insecurities anymore. The Spirit of God in you allows you to be sure and certain that your lovability, your justification, your worth, your value, your identity is all wrapped up in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And if that's true, then you can actually go out and navigate this world with love. You can actually look towards others in a way to serve and to sacrifice instead of trying to get them to serve you. Second point, this is what Paul gets to in his like practical application. What does it really look like for us to embrace that? What does it look like for us to really love each other? Love's a squishy, kind of hard to define word. So the second point, spiritual practice. He gives us four specific ways that I've seen in this passage that I think love really looks like in gospel-centered relationships. First thing I see is that in gospel-centered relationships, love means we're restorative. Restorative. Look at verse 1. He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If any of y'all know me and my wife in any capacity, y'all would probably describe us as pretty basic. We really love Fixer Upper. That's what we watch on like our Friday nights, Chip and Joanna Gaines. We've been watching the Castle one that they're building now. It's pretty cool. Y'all don't like home makeovers and stuff? Okay, I get it. But what you understand about a house restoration is that in order to restore a house, you have to be willing to confront the ugly and hard parts and the costly parts of that house. It goes the same with good, healthy, and beautiful relationships. That we owe it in love, if we want to build an actual gospel-centered community, to confront the problems that we have with each other. And look, I'm no stranger. I've been insecure. I am insecure. I am confrontation averse, even though my staff would probably say I'm different. But I know it makes you cringe saying, like, I don't want to call my friends out about their sin. You know, I don't want to come off as judgmental. I don't want to come off as legalistic. And like, I get that. That's fair. Loving people is always risky because you're sacrificing your reputation and what they think about you. You have to let go of that people pleasing. But look at what Paul says at the end of verse 1. He says, do it with a spirit of gentleness. In other words, there is actually a way to call someone out that is caring. The reason we can understand that is because that's how Jesus has called us out of our sin. Romans 2 says that it is God's kindness that draws us to repentance. Meaning when Jesus approached us in compassion and love and concern and care, he wasn't doing it from a high horse. He was getting on our level and saying, look, I love you. I care about you. And Paul is simply inviting us to embody the Spirit of God that has manifested itself in Jesus to us already in our conversion. Gospel-centered relationships are about restoring, about confronting. But that also means, like, you have to be willing to be confronted too. You have to be open for criticism. So true, healthy friendships make room for that. The second thing I see is that gospel love in relationships looks like caring. So we have restorative, caring. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word that Paul uses for burdens there is actually a weight that is so heavy that one person can't handle it. They can't manage it. It's too heavy. And if you are a Christian, this necessarily needs to remind you of the gospel, that the weight of your sin, the burden of your shame and guilt, the burden of your rebellion, of your continuous rebellion, was too much for you to manage, and you needed not advice from Jesus, you needed salvation, you needed a savior. And all Paul is doing is inviting you to embody the God that Jesus was for you, that God is a burden-bearing God. And as we understand that, we can become a burden-bearing people. And it's interesting here that Paul doesn't say, like, if there are some burdens to bury. He says, bear each other's burdens, as if it's already true that there are burdens in the community of believers. Look, I know in a room this size, I know in a room of two people that there are people going through things that are too heavy to carry on their own. A lot of y'all have sorrow, guilt, depression, anxiety. A lot of y'all have addiction. A lot of y'all recovering from abuse, or maybe just feel helpless to change. Some of you have disabilities. Some of you are struggling with money. Some of you are struggling with just debilitating loneliness. What Paul is saying is, look, Christians don't handle those things individually. You're actually not supposed to. We are a burden-bearing people. And so if you're not going through those things tonight, I would just invite you to see the beauty that Jesus, when you were going through those things, bore your burdens. And that you were invited to bear somebody else's burdens. And if you're going through those burdens tonight, which I'm sure a lot of y'all are, I just want to invite you to not do it alone. That's risky. That's hard. It's vulnerable. I mean, text the staff, seriously. You aren't meant to manage the hardships of life alone. They can overwhelm us. The next thing I see is that gospel love in relationships is humble. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So when Paul says that we're nothing, which is kind of the insinuation here in this verse, that we shouldn't think we're anything, we are nothing, what he doesn't mean is that we're useless. Look, I actually think and believe, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the body, that the Spirit actually gives us the courage to own our gifts. Like, all of you are uniquely and individually created to benefit and to contribute to the people of God and the world abroad in amazing and awesome ways that I could never do, that your neighbor could never do. Like, we are all extremely gifted in specific ways. But what Paul is warning against is the temptation to equate your value in the community with your giftedness. When it comes to Christian community, our value is not based on our giftedness. In the gospel, what we see is our value is based on our righteousness, meaning how we're living up to the holy standard that God has set for us. And the good news that the Bible presents is that your righteousness is not your own. I'll say it that way. That your righteousness has actually been given to you through the perfect obedience of Jesus. And all Paul is saying is, look, embrace your gifts. Use them for the kingdom. Just don't look to your neighbor and try to compare yourself about how valuable you are to God or to this group, RUF, or to the church, or even to, you know, your communities based on how gifted you are. When it comes to your standing in this world, when it comes to your standing with God, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We need to understand that. That produces humility in us. Last thing in this point, that gospel love in relationships is generous. Look at verse 6. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The point Paul was making is essentially pay your pastors, pay the people who teach you, because that's a full-time job. But I think the guiding principle that he's getting at is, look, if you have things that other people don't have, it is your obligation and it is your invitation to share with them. Look, what God has been for us is ultimately a self-giving God. In Jesus Christ, he provided everything we lacked so that we could be fulfilled undeservedly, but also unconditionally. And when that truth hits home in our heart, that makes us a generous people through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he? And sometimes I don't take Jesus seriously when he's talking, because it seems so crazy and counterintuitive to how my brain has been wired. But Jesus says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that doesn't ring true. Like, we've all been conditioned to be consumers and to think what we lack and how we can get it is the main primary role of a human being. But what God is saying is, look, no, you're actually called to image me, and your flourishing and your fulfillment and your joy is actually bound up in how you're modeling me in the world. And guess who I am? I'm a giver. I pour out my love. I pour out myself for the sake and the goodness of others. And look, all of these are kind of as we close this point, I want y'all to realize that, like, what Paul is not saying here is, look at this standard that you as a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, if you become a Christian, this is what you got to live up to. This is what our communities, and maybe you're not a Christian, you're saying, this is, again, Christians being hypocritical, because I know Christians and they don't live like this. That's true. I'll admit that. I'll be the first to admit that. What Paul is simply doing here is he's inviting us to imagine what it would be like if we actually embraced this. That yes, Christians often don't live up to this standard, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's saying, look, you can. You're not a lost cause. And I can only imagine, like, what your friendships would look like. How less lonely, how less anxious, how less fearful you would be if somebody moved towards you in love like this, and perhaps if you moved towards someone else in love like this. This is the love that Jesus has showed us. All of these qualities ultimately point us to Jesus. I'll end with this last point, spiritual guidance. So Paul ends this discussion by, yes, like, he gave us practical relationship advice about what it looks like to live in the Spirit, and now he relates it more personally. But all of this personal guidance he's about to give us has deep implications for how we relate to the world, how we relate to others. So I want y'all to hear that. But to be honest with you, when I read verses 7 through 10, and maybe y'all like winced like me when I read verses 7 through 10, I was like, what is this curveball Paul has just thrown us? Like, he's been hammering home grace, grace, grace. It's not about your works. It's not about your performance. And yet in verse 7 through 10, he keeps saying this phrase, you reap what you sow. That sounds anti-grace, doesn't it? Grace is you reap what you didn't sow. But I want y'all to understand this in the context of the whole argument of what Paul has been saying, and to not take Paul wrong when he's saying this. What Paul has been saying the entire book of Galatians is, look, your standing with God is strictly based on grace. You don't have to worry about your performance. You don't have to worry about how good you're abiding by the law, how good you're doing living the Christian life. You have been saved and secured and sealed through the grace of Jesus shown to you on the cross. You can take that to the bank. That's what having faith means. It's a sure fact. But Paul has also been building the argument that if this actually hits home in our hearts, that it would transform how we relate to the world. That this definitive fact would also change the realities that we wade into in our regular life. And what he's essentially saying is, look, there are some guiding principles here that are just true regardless of whether you believe them or not. And you might see it as wise to take this advice. Verse 8, it'll show kind of the negative side of this guidance. That living by the flesh will reap corruption. That's what Paul says, that if you live by the flesh, you will reap corruption. What corruption means in the word Paul used, it's actually disintegration. So imagine something is together and it disintegrates, it falls apart. Your life, if you reap from the flesh, or if you sow from the flesh, will reap corruption, is Paul's prediction. And look, like, I know a lot of you are well acquainted with feeling like your life is in pieces. I've been where you are. I often am where you are. And oftentimes we love to just like make excuses for why we're there. We've been dealt a bad hand. Other people, you know, are holding us down. But the reality is, and this is a hard truth, that oftentimes the disintegration we feel, that our life is in pieces, is really a result of us not living according to our design. And like small seeds that Paul's kind of using this illustration, living by the flesh, living in sin, can often grow into big plants that are uncontrollable and that have power over us. Like, think about it. Maybe I know this from experience. Maybe I don't. I'm not admitting anything. But like, cheating on your third test is a lot easier and you feel less guilty than cheating on your first test, right? Once you've crossed a boundary in a relationship, it's easier just to justify, well, we're already there. We can just keep going. A chronically and sinfully busy schedule is easier to justify if that's what you have been doing for the last year or two. You can justify working all the time if you have just gotten used to it. What Paul is simply saying is, look, your sin is not passive. It has power. But what I don't want y'all to hear is this like legalistic, browbeating message of, you know, that I heard growing up that like, hey, the gospel's true, so be better. It's the last thing I want y'all to hear. When God gives us guidance and wisdom, when he shows us reality, even though it's hard for us to palate, he's doing it like a parent giving their kid boundaries, giving their kid rules. Because I know as a parent of a three-year-old, my kid would severely harm himself. If you've seen him on Instagram, he always has Band-Aids. Everybody always asks me if he's injured. Half the time he's injured. Half the time he's just doing it for style. But my kid needs boundaries. He needs rules. And it's in love that I get him that. And this is what God is doing by giving us the cold, hard truth that, look, your sin has consequences. It can grow. It can reap corruption. It has power. But he also gives us the positive side of it, too. The negative is, yes, your sin has power, but also, you don't have to be a slave to it. Look in verse 8, the end of it. Those who live by the Spirit will reap eternal life. I find this like really beautiful because I often think that like daily acts of faithfulness and righteousness really have no actual bearing on like who I'm becoming. Like, it's just a grind trying to be faithful. It's a grind trying to pick up my Bible and read. It's a grind trying to be nice to my neighbor, not having bad thoughts about them. It's a grind trying to be pure. But what Paul is saying is, look, just like sin ends up growing, so does righteousness. Forgiving someone who you wronged can actually become easier because what you realize is being free from that root of bitterness in your soul is actually a way better thing than holding on to it. Being generous with your time, your attention, your money becomes a lot more freeing and joyful when you realize that it was fear that was making you hold on to it. Respecting the entirety of a person instead of using them as an object for your own pleasure or for your own purposes is a lot more freeing when you realize that when you experience true intimacy, whether it's friendship or dating, that connection is actually what you were really longing for and not just using them. Look, Paul is also no stranger to the reality that this invitation is not an easy one. He ends in verse 9 basically saying, do not grow weary in doing good. What he's saying is, look, don't give up. I got to the point in college, in my freshman year, where like I just wanted to give up. Like I knew who I was. I felt powerless to change. I didn't think God would want me, but I also knew like I couldn't get into these communities where I would really grow and flourish because I knew they wouldn't accept me because I got so much shame and regret on me, so I might as well just keep going and faking it. What Paul is saying here is, look, the Spirit empowers you to actually be free from that fear too, that you can change, that you can live into who God has created you to be, because in him there is forgiveness and mercy, and in him there is new life also. Before we close, I just kind of want to hammer that last point home one more time. Like whenever we talk about sin, whenever we talk about wisdom, there's always the temptation for Christians just to make it some like moralistic, performance-based thing. And what I don't want y'all to hear is me saying that, because what I'm saying is essentially that God giving you good and right and wise rules is not, you can actually trust him in giving that to you. You can trust someone. You can trust the advice of someone who you know is trustworthy. I guess that's what I'm saying. And the way that you know God is trustworthy is not just take him at his word, just do it because he says so. You can trust God because the gospel is true. That he has given himself in love, not for people who are getting better and trying really hard. It was in your sin that he took the burden of your sin. While you were still sinner, Paul says in Romans 5. And he also gave you his righteousness. He gave you his smile. He gave you his worth, his value. In Jesus Christ, you have been unconditionally, undeservedly, unmovably loved for all eternity. That's who God is, and that is why, in love, he continues to want you to enjoy the way he has designed you and created you to flourish. Look, the gospel means that we obey God from his love and not for it. I'll close with this. I was trying to get this point home. I was the RUF campus minister at Arkansas State for 3 years, 2 years ago. I was trying to get this point home that like we don't work, we don't obey to get God's love, we obey from God's love. And this dude, I'll call him Cam, that's not his name, I don't want to rat him out. But he was in the back right corner. It was a room full of like 25 people, and I was kind of asking some like interactive questions, and Cam was like a dude who was really fun. Everybody loved him. I have no idea why he came to our group, but he liked the friendships and he just felt like encouraged sometimes to come. He was on the football team and everybody thought it was cool that he was coming around. And I wanted him to change. Like I wanted not him to change his behavior. I wanted him to like actually be transformed by the gospel. And so we were asking this question, and in the room full of 20 people, Cam raised his hand when I was like, hey, what does this mean to y'all? How does this change how you relate to Jesus? And Cam raised his hand, and everybody in the room was like, oh no. Cam had raised his hand before and said some crazy stuff, and we were all kind of waiting because he's a wild card. I was waiting, but I was like, all right, get after it, Cam. What do you want to say? He said this, cleared his throat, made a big presentation of it. He says, I think I get it now. I used to think Jesus was like an angry coach that was always disappointed in me for not getting any better. I didn't like Jesus, or at least I didn't think he liked me, because I knew I never lived up to his expectations. But this was his line. But Jesus, I'm figuring out, is more like my grandma. And everybody erupts in laughter. We're like, what in the world is it? Where is this about to go? Like, come on, draw the dots for me, connect the lines. And Cam was like, no, hold on, let me explain. He says, whenever my grandma tells me to do something, I do it. Even if I don't want to do it, even if I don't feel like it's right, because my grandma loves me. And so I can trust her. Jesus is like my grandma. I was like, man, you're right. He is right. Jesus is like Cam's grandma. He may be like yours. I don't know. But it's in love and it rooted in gospel love that he has been for us what we could not be for ourselves, that we can trust him even when he calls us to live into hard things, to embrace this life in the spirit. And it's in this love that we're invited to participate. So let me pray for us as this invitation stands for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you that you care more about us than we care about ourselves. We thank you that your intentions for our good are better than our intentions for our good, and even others' intentions for our good. That you have designed us and created us to flourish in relationship with you and according to our design based on your righteousness. Help us believe this. Help us believe that you're like Cam's grandma, that you love us and that we can trust you. All of this can only be done in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.